Thank you all. Good morning. Thank you for coming out on a cold morning, snowy morning. It's good to be together in the Lord's house. We've been working through a series on the first chapters of the book of Revelation and the seven churches of Revelation, which were real churches that faced real issues, real challenges, real questions, real difficulties about sorting out how to live life in a fallen world. And before I get to this, you know, we said earlier, we heard our scripture reading earlier, the New Testament reading, Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. The end of that, you heard Michael read, "Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day. And leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven." That's what Jesus said. I don't know, though, that we operate like we really believe that when it happens. And we'll see that as we look at the challenges going on in the church in Thyatira and also the challenges like it that we experience today. So please turn to Revelation 2 in verses 18 to 29. While you're turning there, I want to tell you the story of a young woman named Jalene Hinkle. She was one of the most promising young soccer players in the world. She was an All-American. She was a professional soccer player. She was regularly made an all-star on her teams. She was called in by the Women's World Cup team for the United States of America. And in 2015, they were preparing, and it was about the time when the Obergefell decision came down, making same-sex marriage legal. And Jalene Hinkle tweeted, and it should be on the screen there for you all to see, hopefully. You can see what she tweeted on her personal Twitter account there. "This world is falling farther and farther away from God. All that can be done by believers is to continue to pray." Following that, she was never called up to the team. She was ostracized from her team. She ended up retiring from the sport early simply because she had the gall to say that she was worried about the direction of our country. She isn't the only one who has faced a backlash for simply saying something controversial in the world. In 2017, Canada approved a bill called the C-16 bill that all citizens must use preferred pronouns. And recently, one small business in British Columbia was fined $30,000 for not complying. And then closer to home, we noticed it with some of the major corporations in this country who were celebrating the LGBTQ agenda, places like Target, that prompted many believers to wrestle with what their position should be as they looked at a world that was doing and saying things that stood opposed to the Word of God. Now, I highlight these things not to say that we shouldn't be kind and loving with people who oppose us or disagree with us or take on positions in the world that we think are wrong. That's not the issue. The issue, though, is to what extent should Christians avoid involvement in ideas and movements that are opposed to the gospel? And you might think that that's a modern question. But it's not a modern question at all. It's a very ancient question. And it was the question that was being dealt with in the church at Thyatira, where it seems Christians were being put in situations where they either had to compromise their beliefs or lose their jobs. What I want us to see this morning as we read this passage and think about what it means for us in the modern day is that Jesus' approval on the day of judgment matters more than man's approval now. Jesus' approval on the day of judgment must matter more to us than man's approval now. Would you listen as I read from Revelation 2, verses 18 through 29. This is the holy, inerrant, inspired word of God. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my words until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Since the reading of God's word, let's pray. Help us to discern the truth, Lord, as we wrestle with this passage. Give us your Holy Spirit. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And more than that, Father, give us the courage to stand and hold fast as we labor in your name in this time and in this place. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a hard passage. It's stark. It gets your attention when you read it, and it makes you wonder, is this really what the Lord thinks? Well, the answer is yes. And we need to not ask him to conform to us, but we have to learn to conform to his truth. And so let's do that this morning. Let me tell you, first of all, a little bit about the church and the city of Thyatira. It was not a particularly prominent place. They did worship the patron deity Apollo, the son of Zeus, and Helios, the sun god. There were temples in Thyatira to these pagan deities. The Apostle Paul never went to Thyatira, though it does seem from Acts chapter 16 that his associate Silas did go to Thyatira. Additionally, he and his traveling companions on the missionary journeys that they made throughout the world came in contact with a woman named Lydia, who was from Thyatira. She was a dealer in purple-dyed fabric, which was very common in production in that place. It was probably a small Jewish population in Thyatira. There was obviously a growing Christian church in that place. One of the interesting things about Thyatira, when the archaeologists have done their work there, was that it was a town of great industry. In fact, metalworking was one of the prominent industries in Thyatira. There were, in relationship to these industries, many trade guilds. In fact, in the Greek, the inscriptions in the city of Thyatira referred to these guilds as syndikia, which were translated syndicates. For us, and we can think about syndicates in the modern use of the word. It's organizations of people that are dedicated to a particular cause and who have something in common with each other. So that's a syndicate. And in Thyatira, there were a number of syndicates related to trades and professions like wool workers, linen workers, makers of outer garments, dyers of fabric, leather workers, potters, bakers, slave dealers, and most prominently, bronze smiths. And so these different guilds would form, and they would have, as a part of their guild, a patron deity. And they would associate their guild with the work of this pagan deity, and they would involve themselves in the religious practices of these pagan deities, including and up to fertility rites and cultic rituals. And so when you would get together as a metalworking union to be together to talk about the work of your union, the leader of that little syndicate would call you together. He would make you bow down to the god of the syndicate. After you had eaten the food sacrificed to that god, then all kinds of pagan revelry and ritual would ensue. But here's the kicker. In order to have a job in Thyatira, you had to be a part of a syndicate. So you can think of it like a very strong labor union who also had religious rituals that were tied to it. And so the struggle for the Christians, those who had been converted to Christ in Thyatira and who wanted to follow Jesus, was, what do I do? Because if I don't go and participate in the actions of the syndicate and the religious practices of the syndicate and eat the food they put in front of me that's sacrificed to idols and do the things, or at least permit the things that they're doing in my presence, then I don't have a job anymore. And I don't have any income anymore. And I can't feed my children anymore. And is it really worth it? Is there a way, one might wonder, for me to do both things? That is a very modern question. Is there a way for me to be a serious, committed Christian, but also to allow myself to be engaged and involved in things that are opposed to my religious convictions? That was the struggle that Jalene Hinkle had. She was later quoted, one person wrote an article in a magazine afterwards, "Sorry, not sorry, Jalene, when you opted out of wearing rainbow-numbered jerseys that time, the U.S. women's national team wore it better, and now they're going to the World Cup and you're not." Tough decision to make, especially when it comes to matters of caring and taking care of your family, practicing your giftedness. Now, this church in Thyatira got some things right. You can see them in verse 19. John says, I know your works, your love, your faith, your service, and your patient endurance, and not just that, that your latter works exceed the first. So what he wants us to picture here is a congregation that was marked by these very good things. It would be the kind of church that if you walked into the church at Thyatira, you would find the people to be warm and welcoming and kind. They served one another. They were enduring together in the name of Christ as they gathered together to worship. And they were actually getting better at doing some of those things. And so one might take a step back and say, well, look, when they were gathered together on Sunday, they did all the things that they were supposed to do. Isn't that good enough? On Sunday, they got it right. But what about Monday through Saturday? John goes on, he says, to the rest of you in verse 24 in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching that we're going to be talking about in a moment, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast to what you have until I come. What's he referring to when he talks about learning the deep things of Satan? It's probably not symbols and special handshakes and things like that. It's probably very simply a way of living that is willing to compromise and that makes it easy to be a Christian. That's the deep strategy of Satan, to convince you that there's no cost to your faith. And if you buy into that, then really the slippery slope becomes very easy to slide down. And so he says, hold fast. You have to face the realities of what Jesus was talking about, what I read earlier. Blessed are you when people hate you. Are you willing to do that? What was this church struggling with then? What they were struggling with was how to live out their faith amongst the pagan world of their day. How do we do it? How do we maintain the integrity of our faith, worship the Lord appropriately, and yet still be able to support and love our families and do the things that we need to do? Here's the way it's put in the passage. I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. They were tolerating, this is the issue, they were tolerating Jezebel. To tolerate means to lay aside, to be passive toward. Now, who was Jezebel? Well, we have to go back into the Old Testament, and I won't make you turn there other than just to summarize. We meet Jezebel, the wife of Ahab in 1 Kings, and Jezebel brings into the nation of Israel the worship of Baal and all of the cultic and fertility rites of Baal. She puts to death the prophets of God. She tries to kill Elijah. This is the part of 1 Kings where that famous encounter with Elijah and the prophets of Baal occurs, and the lightning comes down from heaven. After that, God proves himself to be real, but Jezebel remains in pursuit of Elijah, and her intent is to kill him and wipe him and everyone like him out in the land. And so John chooses the symbolic name Jezebel to describe the person in the church at Thyatira who was affecting the damaging views. So it seems that this person in the church of Thyatira, whether it was a woman or a man, it's hard to be clear. The point is, they were acting like Jezebel. They were a person who had claimed to be converted to Christianity, and yet they were highly syncretistic in their views. They were agitating for people in the church to go and do the things that the guilds were doing and not worry about it. In other words, if I could summarize some of the ideas that this person might have been saying, it'd be something like this. Hey, Jesus is great. Just don't give me too much of him. Or what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. What happens in your guild stays in your guild. And frankly, Christian people in our church, don't worry about it. God doesn't care. As long as you're here on Sunday, it doesn't matter what you do Monday to Saturday. You can go and participate in these things. You can go and sanction these things. And more than that, it seems that this person was actually saying, and by the way, if you don't, we'll fire you. And so it was putting the Christians in a very, very complicated position, teaching them that in some sense it was okay to live a completely bifurcated life. The passage goes on, says, Jesus says, I gave her time to repent. In other words, God's disposition, even toward this person, this Jezebel in the church, was for a season to challenge that person to repent, to stop saying and doing what they were doing. And that's God's disposition always toward sin that we bring into our lives and into the world. He gives us time to repent. But it says here, she refuses to repent. In other words, though challenged specifically, this person said, nope, I will not repent. And so the passage continues in verse 22, behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed. Now, that's some kind of a symbolic statement that says that this person is going to have to deal with the realities of the horror that she is inflicting or he is inflicting on other people. And then after that, those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation. That is, those who agree with and engage with the things that she's saying and say, oh, I'll go and do it the way that this person, Jezebel, says I should do it. He says, I will put them into great tribulation. In other words, they are going to have to face the realities of what they are doing. Unless, it says, they repent of her work. So again, you see the grace of God in giving people an opportunity to come to grips with this syncretism. And the last line, very stark, I will strike her children dead. Not so much a literal thing, but these people will be cut off spiritually from God if they persist in this disposition in the world. So there was still time to repent, still time to turn, still time to take a stand for what was right and true in the name of Jesus. But the time was running short. It goes on, all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. That line is there to help us understand that if we are members of the church of Jesus Christ, and if we have taken on the name of Christ, then it's his name and not ours. It's like saying you represent a person, and then you go and do the opposite of what that person believes in. Eventually, you have to be held accountable for that. None of us would tolerate that if someone was going around in our name saying the opposite things of which we believe are true. And that's what Jesus is saying. He says here, each of us is responsible. He says, I will give to each of you according to your works. And that takes us back to what the gospel teaches us. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of us. We are accountable to God for our works in this life. The good news of the gospel, though, tells us that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners like us, to save rebels, to save people who had slipped into the mindset of Jezebel in the world, by taking the perfect righteousness of Christ, the perfect works of Christ, and placing them into our account, so that when God sees us, he doesn't see our unrighteous deeds, our filthy rags, is what the Bible calls them, but he sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that is the gospel of grace, even for people that struggle against the things that are going on in this passage. He says he will search the mind and the heart. What is he searching for? He's searching for the truth of the gospel in your heart. So this is the situation. There were good things about this church. They were warm and welcoming and kind and loving to each other when they were together. Maybe because they were like, "Woo, that was a rough week, the things that we saw." But they weren't willing to take a stand for Christ outside of the church. So what does this mean for us today? Because that's really where we have to go with this. I'll put it this way to you as a question. What do you do? What do you do when you are forced to choose between God and man? Thankfully, in the modern world that we're in America today, we haven't for a long time up till fairly recently had to do that very often. We've lived in what we call Christendom, where the institutions and societal expectations and moral norms of our country were basically Judeo-Christian. And though people have always sinned, and though there's always been people who want to push you to do wrong things, you as a Christian could still probably take a stand against those things, disinvolve yourself from them and move on, or disentangle yourself from them. That's changing. We live in a less and less Christian world. And churches and Christian people in churches are forced more and more, like Jalene Hinkle was, to have to make hard decisions about where they associate and what they agree with, even sometimes related to our vocations or the things that we involve ourselves with outside of church. Now, thankfully, the Bible doesn't leave us to ourselves to resolve these questions. It gives us guidance in a lot of places, actually. In fact, in the book of 1 Corinthians, and you can turn there if you like, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 to 13, Paul is helping the church at Corinth wrestle through these questions of Christian freedom and conscience. He's talking about, in 1 Corinthians 8, the issue of food sacrificed to idols. Okay, so can a Christian eat food that was sacrificed to an idol? This is actually a little bit more of a complicated question than you might first think. And so listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. So his first point that he's making is the idols aren't real. They're not real gods. They're telling you they're real, and they're making them real in the way that they think about them. But we know as Christians, there is one God, and he is the only God in the world. For although there may be, in verse 5, so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And so he makes this creedal statement that should define us as Christians. We believe in the one true God of heaven and earth. And we know that he is the only true God. And to this one God, in the end, we will all give account. It is this one God that provides salvation. It is only through the provision made in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that we find hope and salvation. That is the bedrock of Christianity. He begins with that. Then he goes on in verse 7, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. What he's talking about there is that people were converting to Christianity from the pagan world and from belief in the idols of the world. And they were coming to Christ, and they were having to learn what it meant to shed their associations with the things of the world. And they would come into the church, and they would feel a very strong burning of their conscience that they cannot and should not ever in any way, shape, or form be associated with anything that was ever offered to an idol. Their conscience, he says, is defiled because it is weak. Not weak in a bad way, but weak in that it's easily convicted. Food, he writes, will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. So he's saying to the Christians there, look, if you eat food sacrificed to idols, the eating of the food isn't the issue. The actual food is not the issue. It's something deeper than that, okay? Take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And there we pinpoint the issue in Thyatira. Because the Jezebel figure was telling the Christians, it's not a problem. You feel bad about it? Don't feel bad about it. Just keep doing it. It's fine. God doesn't care. What happens Monday to Saturday doesn't matter on Sunday. But some of these Christians probably were feeling the pain, saying, I don't know that I should do that. Take care that this right of yours to eat the food does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Do you see the difference there in that passage with the way Paul says Christians should process these issues? We should be sensitive to one another. We should be generous to one another. We should never force anyone to do anything in terms of their made to do the things that the world does. And that was the problem with Jezebel. She was saying, not only can you do it, but you should do it, in spite of the conviction of the conscience. Jesus himself said in Matthew 15:11, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. So what does this mean then? How do we work this out in the situations that we find ourselves in this world? Well, I like the quote of Kevin DeYoung, which is in the bulletin, but I'll put it back up on the screen. Christians cannot be tolerant of all things because God is not tolerant of all things. We can respect differing opinions and try to understand them, but we cannot give our unqualified, unconditional affirmation to every belief and behavior because God doesn't. So where do we draw lines, folks? Let's just talk about some practical things here. On a personal level, I won't read all these passages, I'll summarize them for you. When it comes to friendship, when it comes to marriage, when it comes to relationships of deep partnership, the Bible says that Christians should not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. The yoke was the image that would lay across the, it was an actual tool on the farm that would lay across the back of two oxen that would plow fields. And if you had unequally yoked oxen, one large one and one small one, one very well trained and one not, what would happen is the line that they started to plow would curve off the field. Both of them would end up off the field. And so the Bible says, when it comes to yoking yourself or committing yourself to another person, you better make sure that the yoking is even. That is, that you both believe the same things, or else you will be drawn away. This applies not only to marriage, it applies to business partnerships. If you go into business, equal partners, with a believer and an unbeliever, you are sure and certain to face struggles because of that. And that's the warning the scripture gives when it comes to that. It says in 2 Corinthians 6 there, what does light have to do with darkness? So that's the first thing. We have to assess if we are coming at the world with the same basic understanding of what is true and what is not true. What is the gospel and what is not the gospel? Or else we face problems. On a societal or civil level, it's a little bit more nuanced. Jesus says in John 17 that we should be in the world but not of it. In fact, he says, I don't want you to leave the world. I want you to stay in the world and be salt and light in the world. So I'm not taking you out of the world. You have a mission in the world. However, the rest of the scriptures help us to frame and understand what our place is in that mission. So we can go back to Daniel in the Old Testament. Remember Daniel? He was taken captive to Babylon, which was a pagan kingdom. And where did Daniel do? He went to work for Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king. How could a Christian, a believer in God, go to work for a pagan king? Well, he drew careful lines of what he would do and not do in that case. And you can read about that in Daniel chapter 1. But he and his friends stood before the king, though we know that when the king said to him, you may not pray, the first thing Daniel did was he went into his closet and he prayed. Because he said, I'm sorry. You can't do me, tell me not to do those things. So he took a stand when he was pressed. A second way of looking at this in the world is what Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 22 when the Pharisees present him with a coin with the inscription of Caesar on it and trying to trick him into pledging allegiance to Caesar in Rome. And Jesus takes the coin, looks at it, puts it back in their hands, and he says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar and unto God what is God's. And what he was saying there is there is a civil sphere and there is a religious sphere. And yes, they overlap each other. But what your job as a Christian to do is distinguish between what the civil sphere has as its right responsibilities and what you as a Christian have to stand for in your spiritual life. And if they come into conflict, Jesus has to take precedence. And that's a message for the Christians at Thyatira. The last thing I'd point out in the book of Revelation later on, the world becomes so corrupt in the future that it's referred to as Babylon in its debauchery. And in that case, John advises in Revelation 18:4 that there is a time to come out of it, to utterly separate yourself from it. And so the interesting thing is the Bible doesn't take one position on this question. It asks you to pray and have wisdom about which disposition is appropriate for you in the moment. And if there is a dividing question, it is ultimately this. Are you being forced to do something? Or is there something being done that you can participate in, but you also cannot participate in? If you ever find yourself in a position where you are forced to do something against Christ, that is the time to come out and to stand firm and to put your trust in Christ in a public way. If people are doing things that don't please God, we pray for them. We minister to them. We preach the gospel to them. We talk to them about the hope of Christ. But you can still remain involved so long as you do not incorporate that. So if you were a Christian in Thyatira, you might say to the guild, I'll come to dinner, but I'm leaving. And if they say you're fired, then you say, I'm trusting in Christ. I'm trusting in Him to provide. And you know, more and more Christians did that at that time. And eventually, because they were willing to take a stand, things started to change. The problem is our individual cowardice sometimes robs us of an opportunity to affect the world, when if we would do things together, we might have a greater impact. I'll just leave you with one story. I had one of my students in my seminary class this week from China. And we were doing reports on hot topics in theology and talking about the state and the church in America, and he was just bewildered in many ways because of where he comes from. In China, you know, there's a gigantic Christian movement, but it's divided in two parts. One part is called the Three Self Church, and the Three Self is the public church in China, and everyone that's a member of the Three Self Church, which has Orthodox Christian doctrine, but compels its members to sign a pledge of loyalty to the state to be a member in the church. And so Christians have to decide, am I signing that pledge of loyalty or not? And this young man said that he and his family decided when they were young that they would not. And what that meant for them is that they went underground. And their church services had to be secret. And that if the moment ever came where they were forced to stand up and decide between Jesus and the state, the answer was clear. We choose Jesus. And because of that, the Chinese church is exploding in growth. Because these people are willing to pay the price. Just as it said, they are rejoicing in that day. They are leaping for joy. For behold, their reward is great in heaven. Where's your reward, folks? Do you think it's in this world? It's not. The reward that we seek, the reward that we will receive because of the promise of Jesus Christ, may come in some ways in this world, but that will pale in comparison to the reward that we will receive when we walk into the halls of heaven. And Jesus says, well done, my good and faithful servant. As we face the struggle in our lives today, I have to ask us, where do you stand when the moment comes when it's Jesus or that other thing? Jesus is giving us the opportunity day by day to put our trust in Him and rest in Him. And if you don't know Him, know what it means to trust in Him, then please come talk to us after the service. We'd love to share with you what it means to be able to endure and to take hard positions that are unpopular, but to rest in them and know that Jesus will never abandon us. Let's pray. Father, we ask today as we think through and wrestle through what this passage means, we see at the end of it that you do promise a great reward, the morning star, it says. That morning star stands for the perfect and joyful light that we experience when we come finally into the presence of God. And so, Father, help us as we struggle, as we battle, as we learn what it means to stand for you, as we become more courageous and less fearful of what people will think of us if we take a position for Jesus, and that we will sense and see that the joy of walking with you is greater than any joy that anyone or thing in this world can promise us. And so we pray today that you'll grant us your peace and your hope as we come to understand and believe that you are indeed the great friend of sinners like us who have been saved by grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.